Let's turn in our Bibles right now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We pick up at verse 18. We're looking at part 4 in our four-part series. We just call them a series. We're really just teaching through the Bible. But you know, everybody's all, man, you got to be in a series. So we're like, okay, well, we'll do one. Part 1, part 2, part 3, it's all the same. We're just going through the chapters. You know that. But out there in the newspaper, it kind of hooks some people. And you're thinking, what? You tricked me. I thought it was just a series. No, listen, it's God's Word in context, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's the only sane way to approach the most important book in the world. Well, hopefully you're at 1 Timothy 3, a thriving fellowship, part 4, godly servants. We read in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, we began this four-part series declaring our vision, our mission to win the lost. And we do that through the preaching of the gospel. That simple declaration that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that you can find forgiveness and life eternal in Him. We preach it at every service. We give an opportunity to give your life to Him. Why? Because this is the message that transforms lives. It doesn't just help you give up the things that are bad or turn over a new leaf, but it takes you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It moves you from the place where you're dead in trespasses and sin to where you're alive and growing and thriving in Him. Our mission, preach the gospel so that men can be won to Christ. Disciple the saved. That's the second part. Win the lost, disciple the saved. We do that by the teaching of the Word. And again, our methodology is simple. We declare the whole counsel of the Lord. We want to go from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, right as we speak, well, we're on the air, I guess, live today. We just finally got our radio station, KQIP, up and running. It's 107.1. Yeah, it's kind of an exciting thing. And this week, and probably, well, it's this past week and the rest of this week, we'll be just reading the Bible, not us personally. We actually have someone who already read it. I don't know if you've ever tried to read it straight through, out loud. 72-hour project. And so, but listening to it, hey, that's available to you. So after the services, if you tune in, they'll just be reading the Bible to you. That will continue for another few days, and then we're working on programming. But all that to say, when we get to it, it's going to be teaching. It's going to be teaching from Genesis to Revelation. First we're reading it, then we're teaching it. Well, the point of that is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And that's where we're at. That brings us to where we're at. We win the lost, we disciple the saved through the teaching of the Word and our example of those who were following after, walking in obedience. And all of that's about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's not just someday, somewhere out there. No, it's as you go back home, as you go to your neighborhood, back to school, back to work, out into the hallways, you're more fit to rightly represent the Lord because we're spending time in His Word. Well, A Thriving Fellowship, Part 4, that's where we find ourselves. Godly servants, and we read, likewise deacons must be reverent. And before we consider the office and ministry of the deacons, we need to be reminded that all Christians, and how many are all? Yeah, that's right. It's always going to be that way. Just checking to make sure we're still on the same page with that. All Christians are called to serve because, well, we represent the one who said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There's no way we can rightly represent the Lord unless we are serving one another and serving other people. The way we serve him is by serving each other. And so all of us, even if you're not a pastor or a teacher or an elder or a, well, and most aren't, or even a deacon, a recognized deacon, we're all called to serve the Lord. And I highly recommend a detailed devotional study of John 13 before you go to bed tonight, where you'll look at Jesus' example, his explanation, and his exhortation to follow in his footsteps and be a servant as he is. Now, I want you to go over for just a moment with me. Mark where you are, especially if you're newer to this and it takes you a while to find it. And get over to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're only going to spend a moment there. Our whole exposition is going to come out of 1 Timothy 3. But in Acts, chapter 6, we're going to look at the need for, the qualifications of, and the reasons for appointing the very first deacons. This is sort of where the whole thing got its start. And it'll help us to see it. Acts chapter 6, first verse has this to say, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves, well, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You see the wisdom of the disciples in dealing with this conflict that arises. Now listen, we're always trying to prepare for what may happen, but because, well, we're dealing in a culture, as they were, where the unexpected often happens. We just got to flow with it. I was taught by my pastor, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And I like that. I want to stay flexible. And that's really what they were doing. The conflict that arose was basically a problem between the Hebrew-speaking Christians, those who had come to Christ from a Hebrew background, and the Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking. And the problem arose that some of the Hellenists, some of the Greek speakers, they thought that their widows were being neglected as they were distributing for the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans and such. So we see their wisdom. They gather the people together and they say, look, we have a personal priority of the Word of God and prayer. We've got to stay in it. We've got to be faithful to it. So we can't leave this ministry in order to do that ministry. So they tell them, find from among them 7 men. What were the qualifications? Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. And then he says, we'll appoint them over the business, this business. Now get this, all 7 that they appoint and choose are Greeks. That's a good thing there, because they were saying, well, our Greek widows aren't getting their fair distribution. They have no fear that the Hebrew women won't be taken care of. So they say, you appoint the guys or bring them to us. We'll ratify that. We'll say yes. And then it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's the pastor's priority. That's the elder's priority. That's the bishop's priority. Well, 7 men selected to serve as the first deacons. It's the birth of that whole movement and, well, that office. Now, Stephen is among them. I want you to just log that. Remember that. We'll come back to him. We'll talk about him when we see, well, what we have to learn in 1 Timothy 3. But here, as we go back in a moment, we have a more detailed description of what men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, look like. Here's the first thing you got to see. These were men who were servants, not in reputation only, but in reality. And here's why this is essential. You know, Jesus taught we're not to do what we do to be seen of men. But let's be honest. Human nature says, well, we want to be at least noticed or acknowledged in some way. And so he says, if you fast or you give or you pray, don't do it with that motivation. Well, certainly serving would fall into this category. If I'm only serving when you're watching, something's wrong. And if you're only serving when somebody's watching, something's wrong. Well, these guys were servants in reputation and in reality. There's another issue, because in our day, deacon is an office. Now, I don't have a problem with that, except for this. It's an office where people who are serving there sometimes feel they're just a bit above the people they're serving. You got to know that isn't how it was in the first century. When they said, okay, let's get these guys, what should we call them? They said, well, I know, let's call them servants. And that's what the word deacon means. We'll call them servants because they're going to serve. Now track with me for a minute. You go to a restaurant. It's one of your favorite restaurants, but they have a new waiter. He comes up. He's a little bit haughty, a little condescending. You start to order and he looks at you like, I can't believe you're going to order that. Or you actually ask for a certain dressing and he's like, excuse me, but we can't serve that dressing with that salad. You'd be like, what? What are you, French? You know, the deal is you expect a waiter to wait on you, not to look down on you or correct you or direct you. No, he's there to wait, and a servant is, well, here to serve. And my point, and I hope you get it, is that, well, we're all called to serve. And we want to be that, not just in reputation, but in reality. At work, we want to be the kind that, well, we do our job whether anyone's watching or not. That we're especially careful to be faithful when nobody's looking. Why? That's the real test of a servant, you see. That's the real test. Well, back to our passage in verse 3. With that as background, because it helps, you got to see this was the birth of it. It wasn't an elevated position. It was a recognized position. We have recognized servants, deacons, and we have those that aren't. Now, you know, the official deacons, they serve in some official capacity. Anybody who serves on a regular basis has a little badge. And you might think, oh, well, they must be something. And they might think they must be something. You know, the only difference between somebody who serves with the badge and someone who serves without the badge? The badge. I mean, that's it. And let's face it, we don't need no stinking badges. We can serve the Lord because he's called us to serve and gifted us to serve, and because he's modeled that to us and for us. Well, what's a servant to be like? Well, first thing he tells us is that the deacon, the servant, must be reverent, honest, honorable, worthy of respect. The Living Bible translates this word, the same sort of good, steady men as the pastors. I like that. Here's why. The picture is there's no real difference when it comes to the qualifications to pastor a church or to serve in the church, except for the aptness, the giftedness to teach. And then there may be one other subtle difference in the use of alcohol. But basically what we're looking at here is character. Why? Because if anybody is serving the Lord, in whatever way, if it's fruitful and useful and acceptable, well, we're serving with the gifts he's given us. We're serving with the power he's empowering. Well, it's all him. He who worked for us is working in us and through us. He should be getting all the glory. So as that's happening, the one thing that I absolutely have to cooperate in is the forming of Christian character. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no more. That's relatively simple. If you're a thief, you stop stealing because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And then you work with your own hands so you can provide for your needs and have an excess to meet the needs of those around you. But that character, a man who used to be dishonest, who becomes honest, yeah, that's a work of God, but you must cooperate in that work. It won't just happen from knowing you're supposed to be honest. In fact, Paul says at one point, his testimony early on is, hey, according to the law, blameless. Then later he says, well, there was this one problem with covetousness. Yeah, he was busted when he realized he wasn't supposed to covet. And he realized, I do. I want. I desire. I need. Well, in any case, if you're going to serve, and I hope you are, I pray you will. Why? That's what this is all about, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Well, reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Double-tongued, it's a reference to the one who would speak out of both sides of his mouth. The idea being that you say this to this person, but in order to gain favor with or put yourself in a better position, you say something different to this person. Now, you know our Lord wasn't like that. The scripture says he was no respecter of persons. Doesn't mean he didn't have respect for people. No, he esteemed others above himself. He's the one who absolutely did that. But it means it didn't matter to him if he was talking to the king or if he was talking to a slave. He had the same heart, the same passion, the same desire, the same message. Paul was like that. We see him preaching here and preaching there. We see him in the court of the leaders, and we see him in the streets, and his message was the same. And as God's representatives, well, we need to be sincere in our speech, speaking the truth in love, not thinking about, well, if I say that to him, I could get fired. When I say this to them, I could get in big trouble. We're honest before all people. Well, not double-tongued, that's what that means. And then not given to much wine. We saw when we talked about the pastor or the elder or the bishop, and those words were used interchangeably. So we saw they're talking about the same guy or same guys. Well, we saw that they weren't to be given to wine. Here, this is a little bit of a looser setting. And he says, not addicted, literally, to wine. Now, again, I mentioned this last time. I don't want to belabor the point. It is my personal conviction that our whole society would be better if we didn't drink. But I got to share something with you. And I do appreciate you guys, this body, so much. Last week I shared that conviction. And I thought I was pretty clear. I wasn't saying that you can't drink or you're less of a Christian if you do. But, you know, I was just saying I personally believe we'd be better off if we didn't. I didn't get one letter or one email with anybody trying to justify saying, well, you know, I read an article saying a glass of wine. No, I love that you didn't do that, and here's why. I read that article too. I'm not saying a glass of wine a day isn't healthy. They found that it can be. All I'm saying is in a world where there are so many people who struggle with drinking, we as Christ representatives might want to think about how will my freedom to drink impact them. And that's really what it comes down to. Not can I, but should I? Not is this all right, but is it best? Again, if your conviction is, hey, I feel fine about it. Well, I feel okay about it too then. Go ahead. But be careful. Watch for those that are looking on. Don't be a stumbling block. Something else here. Because wine isn't an issue for lots of us. Lots of Christians don't drink or don't have a drinking problem, certainly. I would suggest not addicted to anything might be good to consider for a moment. I just in passing brought up video games last night. And one of the guys who was here said, hey, you don't know how serious of an addiction that is for people. I really don't. The last video game I played, I think, was either Mario Brothers, and I'm talking the very beginning, or like Myst, you know, remember that one? It's been a while. But the whole deal is people do get addicted to these things, and they live on the internet playing these games with other people, and their whole life is wrapped up in it. I was shocked. One of the brothers was telling me some of these games take 80 hours, if you're good, to complete or conquer. 80 hours. I'm thinking, 80 hours. Well, in any case, probably isn't video games for most of you. Probably not wine for most of you. So why don't you fill in the blank? Then I don't have to go down the list. We'll save some valuable time and press on in the study. But if you're addicted to anything, and it's not the Word of God or serving the Lord, or well, then I want to have you think about that. And the Lord would have us think about that. You want to serve the Lord because you're called to serve the Lord. So you must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Why? Deacons are stewards of God's resources. Now, we're all to be that. But remember, these guys were going to be handling those resources that were handed over to the church in order to meet the needs of the community. The physical needs, yeah, but also the spiritual needs. And it's essential that we see it. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll get there in a few weeks, says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Hey, Judas was such a man. He sold out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And you've got to know, we live in a society where greed is not only acceptable and approved, hey, it is the major medium through which advertising makes its appeal to us. It's our greed, not only, well, of course, it isn't just about money. It's our desire for whatever. Isn't that how they're selling us? They're saying, you need to change. You need to be like this. And they'll show you the picture. Here's you now. Here's you after you've bought our product. Here's your friends now. Here's your new friends. Here you are driving your old jalopy. Here you are in your new car. But the whole thing is, are you really any different? Even if you get some new friends and you get a new shape and you get some new clothes and you drive a new car, you're still the same. Only you've bought into the idea that now I'm going to be happy. Now I'm going to be perceived as successful. Well, listen, your old friends liked you the way you were. They're real friends. And you got to do all that to gather people to you who think you're something you're really not. Well, I don't have to belabor the point. Not addicted to anything. Not greedy for money or for anything. I was listening, actually watching my pastor, Chuck Smith, the other day on the internet. I went and checked out one of the services he was doing. He was giving some testimony. He was in Ephesians 3 talking about when he first pastored. And if you've been around a while, I mean, longer than me, because my pastor's older than me, obviously, you might remember these days. But anyway, he worked when he first pastored. He said he was making $15 a week. Now, his rent was $45 a month. And just to kind of bring that up to, you know, how things are today, that would be like if you were earning $2,000 a month and your rent was $1,500, I mean, that's what he was dealing with, you know, pretty much 3/4 of his income going just to pay his rent. Well, in those days, $5 went away, but there were lots of times where his $5 went away and there were still lots of days in the week. And so he had to just pray and trust the Lord. Now, I share this bit of his testimony, not because I don't have a testimony that's similar. I've seen God be faithful in my finances and the church finances. God is faithful. But as Chuck was sharing this story and just, you know, he had kids and they needed food and they needed clothes and shoes and all the things that we've got to provide for our family. He said he learned that God would always come through. And the only way you can learn that is to be right at the edge where he's got to where you won't make it. Some of you are there this morning and you're like, man, I really needed to be reminded of this. Some of you are so far from having to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You can't imagine being in that place. Well, listen, if you end up there, remember, God is faithful. Chuck shares how he went from praying for $5 a day or $5 just to get groceries till the next paycheck, to, well, when they bought the castle in Austria, many of you know, there's a Bible college there, Calvary Chapel Bible College in Austria, $5 million facility. And he said what he learned is, well, he learned it in the days where it was just $5. God's faithful. So when it came to needing $5 million, well, here's what he says, and I so loved it. He said, what's the difference in $5 and $5 million? Bunch of zeros. How much is zero? Nothing. And so for God, if it's $5 and you need it, or it's $5 million and we've got to have it, it doesn't make any difference if it's Him. And the trick really becomes, and trick isn't the right word, it's becoming the steward He intends us to be. I look at my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I realize, here's a man God knows He can funnel millions through. Millions of dollars. Why? He knows he's not going to pad his own pocket or get a nicer this or a bigger that, or he's going to use it for the kingdom. And man, Calvary continues to expand. I think I told you last week, 297 Calvary chapels just in California. And we're all over the world. Just bought a facility down in Brazil. Not us, Costa Mesa still. But a facility in Brazil where now there'll be a Bible college down there. And all over the world, God's doing a work. And I see so much happening through this one guy, and I'm thinking, that's the kind of people he wants us to be. Those who aren't looking to build up or you know, hoard up. But Lord, give me what you want and show me what you want me to do with it. Well, not only reverent and not double-tongued and not addicted to wine and not greedy for money. Here's a positive. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The word mystery means something previously hidden but now revealed. This mystery, the mystery of the faith, has to do with the person, the claims, and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He says, holding this mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We would say doctrinally sound and morally pure. And remember, we're talking about servants here. In order to serve the Lord acceptably, in order to rightly represent Him as we serve, we need to be doctrinally sound. We need to understand the Word of God. And morally pure. We need to know that we're not just debating and discussing doctrinal positions. No, we're supposed to be transformed by the things we're learning. In fact, I found a quote. You'd know right away it wasn't me because I don't talk like this. But it says, the great truths of the faith are not to be held as theological abstractions, but are to be properly employed in daily life. What does that mean in plain old English? We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Not discussers and debaters of doctrine, but asking the question, what does this, if it's true, this truth, what is it meant to change in my life? And if it just leads me to debate and discussion that's endless and fruitless, well, I would suggest it's probably not a biblical doctrine. If it's transforming me, well, there may be a good chance it's from the Lord. But he mentions also holding this mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, a pure or clear conscience is a direct result of walking in the light with Jesus. If we walk in the light, the scripture says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's talking about maintaining fellowship with Jesus. That will result in fellowship with each other, but we got to have this first. And so we're walking in the light, he's in the light, we have fellowship. And then it says the blood of Christ cleanses us. And it's present tense. It means there's a continual cleansing going on from all sin. Well, if I'm walking in the light, you would think, well, I wouldn't be sinning. Well, here's what happens. If I'm really walking with an understanding that he's right with me, every thought that's inappropriate or ungodly, well, I immediately say, Lord, forgive me that thought. Every word that comes out of my mouth, I realize that sin breaks fellowship. Well, he's still there. He still wants intimacy with me, but my sin separates me. So, Lord, forgive me. I never should have spoken like that. Any deed, anything inconsistent or ungodly, or, well, I readily confess, knowing he immediately forgives and cleanses and restores. And I want that. I want that close, intimate, personal relationship with him. And you want it too. So we walk with him in the light. Well, mentioned it in the beginning. The Bible says that prior to coming to Christ, and if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never come to grips with the fact that you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God, you need to. And you need to confess, I'm in the darkness and you're pure light. I'm dead in trespasses and sin, but you died to give me life eternal and life abundant. Give me that life. Be merciful to me, a sinner. We'll give you an opportunity to do that very thing in a few moments. But listen, he goes on, verse 10, let these first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now, blameless, we talked about this earlier as we looked at the pastors and such. Doesn't mean sinless, but it means there's no accusation made about you that, well, it will really stick and is really true. People will accuse. Jesus said so. We considered it. But you want to make sure you're living a blameless life. If you have sinned and people know you've sinned, you confess it, not just to God, but to them. Hey, forgive me. I never should have said that or done that or acted that way. You understand. But get this, the purpose of the testing here is to qualify. Yeah, they're trying to find faithful men who will serve the Lord. And faithful women who will serve the Lord. It's not to disqualify, but the testing by its very nature will do one or the other. And you got to ask today, am I qualified, Lord, or am I disqualified? Because know this, it's not my goal to disqualify you. It's not God's plan to disqualify you. Only the enemy of your souls wants to disqualify you. He knows he can never have you if you belong to Christ. And so now the issue is, well, can he keep you from being fruitful and faithful? Well, there would be a test. I had to start asking the question, well, how did they test him? I mean, what was there? Some kind of, you know, serve off, you know, like, okay, you serve, let's see who can outserve the others. You know, it couldn't have been that way. How would you prepare for such a test? No, they just looked for men of godly character. And they said, well, if these guys are honest and upright and they're spirit-filled, they'll do fine. We can trust them. They'll do fine. Likewise, verse 11 says, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, you might have noticed the word there doesn't belong there. How would you know that? It's in italics in your scripture. And if it appears at all, likewise, their wives, the word there really isn't there. And so what they're doing is they're inserting it because they thought it made it flow more. But I bring it to your attention because this could then be translated likewise wives, or actually possibly likewise women. Here's why. The word that is translated wives or women in Scripture is used 233 times, and it will always be the context that determines which way the word is to be translated. Now, because of the statements that preceded and verse 12 that says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, most translators have translated this wives. I have no problem with that. But it's possible that it's applying beyond the wives. Why? Because there's a gal named Phoebe, not Phoebe from Friends. This is the Phoebe who was a real friend. Romans 16:1. There's that gal. And she was an officially recognized deaconess. How do we know that? Because it mentions her service, and it doesn't use the word, the common word for servant, but it uses the word for the office of a servant. And she's serving, and there's instruction to give her whatever she needs for the ministry she's engaged in, the service she's occupying. So either way, I wouldn't debate the point because that would be fruitless. I believe God calls women to be everything they can be in Him. The only thing a wife can't be is her husband. And so since a husband's to be the leader of the household, not because he's superior and she inferior, because he's intelligent and maybe, not more spiritual, not more intelligent. We saw it. Adam was formed first. It's God's order. It's God's desire. He wants men to be responsible, so he puts them in the position of responsibility and authority. So in the home and in the church, he makes men the spiritual and the practical leaders. But that doesn't limit any other person. You don't have to be a pastor to serve the Lord, to share the gospel, to teach the word. Not for a guy or a gal. And so see it, because I believe this speaks to every woman, whether there's any official position you're seeking. It doesn't matter about the position, it's the work, the service. And he says, gals, you got to be reverent. Same word was used in relationship to the men. It means honest, honorable, worthy of respect, not slanderers. The word literally is she-devils. Now, it's a little weird, I got to admit, but the reason for that is it comes from the word diabolos. It's talking about Satan, and it's talking about, well, Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. He's the one who loves gossip because he knows it's destructive, painful, hurtful. He knows it separates friends. And so he's saying, make sure that you don't let the enemy speak to or through you. Know that if you're slandering someone or accusing someone or gossiping about someone, well, you're engaged in what the enemy's trying to do. Why? That stuff disqualifies and defiles and discourages. Reverent, not slanderers. Temperate. It means sober-minded and self-controlled. It was used of the men as well. We're all to be that. Faithful in all things. It means trustworthy in every area. The deacons, we're told in verse 12, are to be the husband of one wife. We talked about this. Tapes are available. Brief review. A one-woman man. No bigamy, no polygamy, no adultery. You'd think, well, why is that even necessary to say? It wasn't just back then. There are people in America, I don't think many in California, but as you move further north and a little east, there are people who actually believe bigamy and polygamy should be legal, and they want to be considered as Christians and brought into the mainstream or accepted by the mainstream of Christianity. Well, there are other reasons that we draw a line and say, listen, God loves everybody, but you guys are outside of traditional or historic Christianity because you're denying things about the person who makes life eternal possible. You have a different Jesus. But when it comes to morality, the one who'd serve the Lord and the one who'd serve in any kind of official capacity, but I believe, again, boy, we got to all apply this. No bigamy, no polygamy, no adultery. Ruling their own children and their own house as well. An example at home first, then in the church and in the community. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Mentioned Stephen in the beginning, told you to make a mental note. First Christian martyr. Do you know what he did? He was one of the guys that was waiting the tables. These other guys say, we've got to stay in the Word. We've got to keep on in prayer. You go, Stephen, you guys wait the tables, serve the widows, take care of the orphans. Yeah, as he was doing that, opportunity arose for him to speak. And it turns out he was gifted to do it. Now, we tend to think if we see a good role model and we emulate that, we're going to get the same results that we see happening for them. I want to tell you, it's often not going to be like that. In fact, Peter preaches a very similar message to Stephen's in Acts chapter 2. And Peter sees 3,000 people cut to the heart and saved. Stephen also sees a good group of people cut to the heart, Acts chapter 7. But they don't ask, what must we do to be saved? No, they close up their ears and gnash at him at their teeth, and they stone him to death. And he cries, oh, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. As he's dying, his last prayer request, not spare me, but spare them. Oh, man, what a witness. Those who serve well, listen. If you're a servant, people will take note. And when they want to know more, they'll ask you. And when they do, hey, a good standing, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, we're almost to the end of this. Verse 14 and 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's God's dwelling place. And get this, the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and then corporately. First, individually, we are the house of God. Corporately, we're the household of God, the family of God. And He dwells in us and with us and works in and through us. But not just the house of God, but the church of the living God, separated to and for Him. Then the pillar and ground of the truth. It means holding forth and holding to God's holy word. Now, this would have meant more to those in Ephesus than it might mean to us, because they're in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, Temple of Diana. It was supported by 127 marble pillars, each of them studded with jewels, overlaid with gold, gifts of a king. And so they would remember, though this temple was dedicated to idolatry and all sorts of perversity. They know what it was for a pillar to shine forth, not just supporting something, but demonstrating itself some form of glory. Or he's saying, listen, this is us. We're His pillars, and we're the ground of truth. We're holding forth and holding our ground, drawing the line and saying, thus says the Lord. Well, verse 16 answers the question, how? how can I become the man God wants me to be? How can we become the people God wants us to be? How can we become the thriving fellowship we know He intends us to be? Listen, how do we become godly men, godly women, godly leaders, godly servants? He who died for us lives in us. He who died for us and lives in us, He is transforming us by the renewing of our minds as we're in the Word and obedient to it, as we offer ourselves afresh. So He concludes, and we as well. Great is the mystery of godliness. In fact, without controversy, He says, great is the mystery of godliness. His? Yeah, it was a mystery. This was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And our godliness? Hey, God within, transforming us, molding and shaping us. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. You know, there are those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. When you read John's Gospel, you will find in every chapter there is someone, if not Jesus, claiming that He was God. Every chapter. But this says God was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." Yeah, the incarnation, that's what this is a reference to. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That word justified here means vindicated. All Jesus claimed to be and said He came to do, it was all proven to be true through the resurrection. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when He rose from the dead, it was as if the Spirit was saying, hey, here it is. Here's the proof. It's true. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. You know, the Scripture says the angels are watching this whole drama unfold. They saw, they were there. You know, they worshiped at His birth. They were there and saw His temptation and in his sinless life. They were there at the cross. They were looking on at the resurrection. They know He's ascended. They're worshiping at the throne, even as He intercedes for us. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. It's important. Many Jewish believers thought, well, God sent His Savior, His Messiah, for the Jew. They were expecting Him. They were looking for Him. But Paul's ministry was to the Gentile. And it's essential that we don't draw a circle and draw people out of it and say, well, God loves us, you know, as they did. God's for us and He's against them. No, God loves the whole world. In fact, 1 John 2:2 says He is the propitiation. And the word means the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. How did that happen? Jesus said, go and make disciples. And they did. And He's saying that to us. And we are. We make disciples as we preach the gospel, as we teach the word, as we model and serve the Lord. Finally received up into glory. You know, the ascension isn't the end of it all. No, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place and I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself that where I am, you will be also. Hey, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to see the Father's house. We're going to celebrate there. We're going to worship on the throne. At the throne. Acts 1:11, as Jesus ascends, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, and mark those words, who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So the Lord's begun a work. He worked for us on the cross. He's working in us as He transforms us through the renewing of our minds by His Word, by His Spirit. And He will mold and shape us into those who can rightly represent Him in our generation. Lord, our heart's desire today to be faithful to You, fruitful for You, useful, Lord, ready representatives. And Lord, we know many things can hinder, and they do. And so I pray that You would bring to our remembrance that we'd take time to reconsider these things we've looked at. And Lord, you would use them to further this radical work of transforming us. Thank you for what you've done, all you've done. And we pray, Lord, knowing that you're at work in the life of every believer, that you'd have your way now in the hearts of any and all unbelievers. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've never prayed a prayer similar to, well, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I give you my life for now and forever. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I know you're the Lord. I know you're the Savior. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you've never asked, listen, the Bible says you're in darkness. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You need to open your heart and give your life to Him. And if you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you, introducing you to the one who made you, who has a plan for you so beyond anything you can even begin to imagine. If you've never said, Jesus, yes. If you've never given your life, open your heart to Him today. I'll pray with you. Anyone at all, this hour, this service. If so, raise your hand right now. Lord, we thank you that you've begun a work you've promised to complete, and we want to cooperate fully. So, Lord, we do what we can. You offered yourself. You sacrificed your life. You shed your blood. You died for our sins. You were buried and rose again. And you ask now that we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which we joyfully and gratefully do. Lord, have your way. In us we pray. And all agreed by saying, Amen. Hey,